This tape is the fifth of six in a teaching series on the Book of Ephesians, presented by the Reverend John W. Howe, rector of Truro Episcopal Church in Fairfax, Virginia. The title is The Priorities Passage, and the scripture reference is chapter 5 of Ephesians.
I want to just add a couple of comments about putting on and putting off, the theme that we were on at the close of the last session. Put off the old way of life, put on the new way of life. And it sounds almost like putting on a suit of clothes. It's been helpful to me to make this distinction, that when we become Christians, what changes is our nature. We're given a new nature. Our nature is changed, not our personality. I find that a helpful distinction, and maybe you will too. The fun lover is not suddenly going to become a dour personality who never enjoys fun. He's going to laugh at different things. It's his nature that's changed, not his personality. He's still a fun lover, but it's redirected. He laughs at new things. The practical joker will have to learn how to be fun without being cruel, as practical jokes often are. How to be humorous without hurting people. The person who finds it easy to attract others to himself or herself will probably still have that ability, but will want to use it in a different way. And to be attractive for Jesus' sake rather than for one's own self-aggrandizement. Now, there is a healing of personality that takes place. If your personality has been truncated or bruised or wounded through sin or through somebody else beating on you as a youngster or whatever it might be, there is a healing that takes place. Usually that's over the long haul. But I just find that a helpful thing to bear in mind. I met a man just last week who was sharing with me that as a youngster and into his early adulthood, he was just hopelessly shy, didn't know how to relate to people at all. And that was so deep in him that he had a terrible stammer, could hardly get a word out to somebody else, let alone in public. And God, over the last decade or so of being a Christian, has done a deep work of healing in this man's life to the point that now he's a youth leader and able to be up front and share the gospel in a very public way. There is a healing of personality, praise God. But it's not primarily our personality that's changed. It's our nature. It's our heart that's changed. And so when we're talking about putting on and putting off, we're not talking about a change of personality. We're talking about a change of nature. Just to develop that just a little bit further before we push on into the last section of the book of Ephesians, what are some of the things that we're specifically told to put on? Paul talks about truth. Verse 25, putting away falsehood. Let everyone speak the truth with his neighbor. When I was a chaplain in Connecticut, I had the daughter of Robert Townsend as one of my students. And you may remember he was president of Avis, and he coined that little phrase about we're number two, we try harder. And I was always impressed with a comment that his daughter made. She said, "My father always trained us to tell the truth. That way you don't have to remember what you've said." We're to put on the truth, not falsehood. He says, be angry, but do not sin. There is an appropriate anger toward things that are offensive to God. There's a moral indignation toward evil, and yet without that becoming a bitterness toward the folks who are the perpetrators of evil. How can I be angry at sin and still love the sinner? He says, put away wrath and clamor and slander and gossip and malice and so on. Put on an anger that shares in God's indignation without letting that become a poison in our relationships. He talks about dealing with problems now. Don't let the sun go down on your wrath. Don't carry over from one day to the next the kinds of problems that would beset our relationships. I'm interested in this little phrase in verse 28 when he says, let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his hands, so that he may be able to give to those in need. I think that's not only a comment to the thief, that you need to do honest labor from now on, but it's also a comment to the community. Let him do that. Let him labor among you. Extend forgiveness and trust to him so that he can become a responsible member of the society. Just in passing, notice that it tells us what the purpose of good work and employment is. Doing honest work with his hands so that he may be able to give to those in need. You do understand that the purpose of gaining wealth is that you might give it away. All right? And so on. A lot of very specific, very, very basic, kind of almost common sense things. Proper channels for criticism. Go to the person involved. Don't share your criticism with folks who are neither part of the problem nor part of the solution. Share only what edifies, only what befits the occasion. These are the sorts of behavior, the sorts of lifestyle that we're to put on. And I remind you that the whole theme here is that we can put them on because we have been given a new nature, and we have a power at work inside of us that is able to do far more abundantly than we can ask or imagine. So it's a matter of disciplining my lifestyle to be like Jesus. I just wanted to draw that out a little bit because we ran through it awfully quickly at the end of the last session. Let's just pull it together again before we push on. The general theme, the overall theme of this letter and really the theme of Colossians as well, but especially this letter, is that it's God's plan and purpose, his eternal will to unite all things in Christ. And we see that will being worked out, at least to some extent, and manifested in the church. And in the church, we ought to see a unity being realized that anticipates the perfect unity that one day will include all of creation. Specifically, we see that unity manifested in the relationships between Jews and Gentiles, who previously have been hostile enemies, but in Christ, the wall of division is broken down. And then we're to see that more particularly still in our relationships with each other. There's a unity that is to be manifested within the church that includes all of us. We're to lead a life worthy of the calling to which we've been called, in which every part is working properly. No spare parts in the body of Christ. Each and every one of us fulfilling his or her particular calling of ministry. And one of disciplining ourselves then to put on the lifestyle of Jesus. We're enabled to do this not by our own strength, but by the power of God at work within us. That's where we've come so far. As we launch into the final section of the book, I want to look very quickly at a passage that is so rich that in one sense I hesitate to even try to do what I'm about to try to do. In one sense, it's just far too much to do in a few minutes' time. But I want to step back far enough from chapters 5 and 6 to take a quick overview today. And I want to say three things about this final section that begins in chapter 5. The first thing I want you to notice is that what is being discussed is an authority relationship, a series of authority relationships. Every one of us finds ourselves in a number of authority relationships. Sometimes we're the one in authority, sometimes we're the one under authority. And as I've studied that subject, I've discovered that basically there are five authority relationships that the Scripture discusses. Number one is parents and children. We're all born into that structure of authority. We all have parents. That's the one we all have. All right? Second is husbands and wives. Some of us have that relationship. Some of us will never have that relationship. For those who have it, there is an authority dimension in the relationship between husband and wife. Some of us are employed. Some of us are employers. That is a third relationship in which authority plays a part. Fourthly, we're all citizens of some state. Most of us would be Americans, and the state has an authority claim over our lives. And fifthly, those of us who are Christian have a spiritual authority relationship within the body of Christ. You might call it that of pastor and flock, or more broadly, that of elder and younger, or master and disciple. There are any number of terms that you might use. That one is a little bit different than the others, and I don't have time to go into that in detail, but what I've noticed is an interesting thing. You look at those five authority relationships, and you'll see that they all have some things in common with each other. And that helps me to understand the nature of authority. And that helps me in turn then to deal with authority, whether it's a matter of exercising it or being under it. In this passage, three of those human relationships are talked about. The relationship of husbands and wives from verse 21 to the end of chapter 5. The relationship of parents and children in chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. And then the relationship of employers and employees, although in this particular passage it's called masters and slaves. That may be how it feels to you. And verse 5 through 9. I'm just going to make a couple of generalizations. I'm just doing this very, very rapidly. If you want to study this at greater length, I did a series on these five relationships some years ago, and it's called Freeing Our Relationships. And we go into this in much greater detail and look at each one very carefully. But I think it's helpful to just see the generalizations. And I would put it to you this way. In every situation in which authority is operative for the Christian, in every situation, there are what I would call mutual but not reciprocal responsibilities. Mutual but not reciprocal responsibilities. What do I mean by that? I mean that if you would be a faithful Christian and you are the one in authority, you have certain responsibilities. You're not given a blank check to just be, you know, lording it over the people under your authority. In fact, Jesus said quite the opposite. The heathen love to lord it over, but not so with you. There are responsibilities for the one in authority if you would be faithful as a Christian in exercising that authority. There are responsibilities for the one under authority if you would be faithful as a Christian. Okay? They are not reciprocal. What do I mean by that? It's not that I, as an employee, will fulfill my responsibilities if but only if my employer fulfills his. It's not dependent upon him. I'm under authority. I have responsibilities given to me by the Lord, whether or not my employer is faithful in discharging his responsibilities. Do you follow what I'm saying? He may not even be a Christian. Okay. He may be an obnoxious anti-Christian. I still have a responsibility as a Christian to him. All right? The same thing is true in every one of these relationships. The one in authority has certain responsibilities to the one under authority. The one under authority has certain responsibilities to the one in authority, whether or not the person on the other side of the equation is fulfilling his or her responsibility. Are you with me? Okay, look at how this works out. Let's take children, chapter 6, verse 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may be well with you, and that you may live long on the earth. Quoting from the Decalogue from the Ten Commandments, this is the first commandment with a promise. The child has an obligation to treat his parents in a certain way, and there's a promise attached to it. If you do this, this will follow. That's the child's responsibility. Fathers, and you could broaden that, fathers and mothers, parents, Do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. That's the parent's responsibility. It does not say, children, honor your parents if they discipline you in the right way. It says, honor your parents, whether they're honorable or not. Got it? It says, parents, treat your children with the caring discipline that the Father God has exercised toward you, whether or not your children are honoring you. Mutual responsibilities, but not reciprocal, not dependent upon each other. Okay? Look up in the much more interesting one between husbands and wives. Wives, verse 22, be subject to your husbands as to the Lord. Whoa. Whew. Heavy, right? Treat your husband as if he were the Lord. That is a heavy responsibility. Because many is the time when he doesn't act very much like the Lord. Treat him as if he were. Be subject to him as if he were the Lord. Okay? Then he turns right around and says, verse 25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. It does not say, love your wives as Christ loves the church if they are subject to you as unto the Lord. It says, love them, treat them the way Christ has treated you, whether or not they are. Got it? The wife is to treat her husband as if he were the Lord himself, even when he is acting exactly opposite to the way she thinks the Lord would treat her. The husband is to love his wife with the tenderness and the compassion that Jesus loved the church and was willing to be crucified by a church that totally betrayed him, whether or not your wife is exhibiting what you consider to be proper submission. Got it? Mutual, but not reciprocal, not dependent upon each other. As a matter of fact, if we had the time to get into that one at some length, I think I could make the case very powerfully that of the two commands, the one to the husband is by far the heavier. To go on loving when they're crucifying you is harder than being subject to somebody, huh? Okay? But they're not dependent upon each other. Those are both absolute. It's not 50-50. It's 100%, 100%. Listen, with odds like that, you can't lose. Okay? And so on. The same thing is true in every set of relationships. The slave or the servant, or translating it into a broader context, the employee has a responsibility to treat the employer as if he were the Lord. Even if he's very far from the Lord, okay? But the employer, if he's a Christian man or a Christian woman, is to act like the Lord toward his or her employees. 100%, 100%. Now, in every case, my responsibility to obey ends at the point that the one in authority commands me to do what Jesus has forbidden, or forbids me to do what Jesus has commanded. Let me say that again. If I'm the one under authority, whether it's the authority of a husband, the authority of a parent, the authority of an employer, the authority of the state, or even the authority of the pastor, if I'm the one under authority, my obligation to obey ends at the point that the one in authority commands me to do what God has forbidden or forbids me to do what God has commanded. It's important you understand that, because there's been an enormous amount of confusion over this word submission in the last generation, the last decade especially. Hold your finger here for a second and look back at Acts chapter 4. You want to know what biblical submission here is? Here's the chief example of it. Acts chapter 4, The authorities in verse 18 called Peter and John and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. Verse 19, but Peter and John answered them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. I submit to you that that is an example par excellence of what the biblical doctrine of submission means. They're acknowledging the authority of the rulers at this point. They're saying, you have the right to judge us, and you have the right to punish us if you choose. You must judge our conduct, but we must be obedient to what God has told us to do. Whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to him, you must judge. But we cannot but speak of what we had seen and heard. Well, they jail them, they beat them, they come out later, they're freed, and they go right around this merry-go-round again. Chapter 5, the high priest, verse 28, questioned them, saying, we strictly charged you not to teach in this name, yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. But Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. Submission, biblical submission, is not a matter of willy-nilly obeying every dumb thing that the one in authority says. It is not a matter of abandoning my conscience, okay? It's a matter of obeying up to the point when the authority tells me to do something that God has forbidden. And then it's not a matter of my right to disobey, but my responsibility, because I'm answerable to a still higher authority. Okay? There's been an awful lot of bad teaching along this line, especially in the area of marriage, where wives have been told, you are under your husband's authority, so no matter what he says, you're to obey that, even if he's not a Christian, and even if he tells you to do things that offend your conscience. Absolutely false, friends. Absolutely false. You are to honor your husband. You are to honor him even if he's not a Christian. And you are to go along with his wishes up to the point where they become a violation of what Scripture has said. If he asks you to go to a wife-swapping party, you don't have the right to disobey that. You've got the responsibility to disobey that. Okay? If you're an employee and your employer says, now listen, we're in a real problem and we've got to fudge the income tax records a little bit, you have an obligation to disobey because you're answerable to a higher authority. Okay? In every case, my responsibility to obey ends when the one in authority commands what God has forbidden or forbids what God has commanded. In every case, the one under authority is to treat the one in authority as if he or she were the Lord himself. Even at the point where you say, I'm sorry, I can't do that. I'd like to comply with your wishes, but I believe that would be wrong for me as a follower of Jesus Christ. I can't do that. And if it costs me my job, it costs me my job. Even under those circumstances, there is honor given back to the one in authority. And it may change his heart. Okay? We've seen that happen many times when folks have been asked to do things and they couldn't do it out of obedience to God, but they honored their employer and it changed the employer's heart. The one under authority is to treat the one in authority as if he or she were the Lord. Okay? And in every case, the one in authority, if that person is a Christian, is to behave like the Lord, which is the harder of the tasks. Okay? Those are my generalizations. If you want more on that, I commend that earlier study to you. It's been rich to get in there and to see those dynamics and to see that they work out in all of those five authority relationships. That's the first thing that I wanted to call to your attention this afternoon. The second thing is I don't even know how many times I had taught on this book when suddenly I noticed something that I had missed over and over and over again. and that is that in this final section of Ephesians, what we really have is a summary of the priorities for the Christian life. When I was first interviewing here at Truro, and somebody asked me, one member of the vestry asked me, what are your priorities? I had a very immediate answer, and it was not original with me. I'd gotten it from several other people. Bill Gothard teaches this, and we had worked it out in a seminar in Pittsburgh. A number of us were teaching this together, the same thing. My priorities as a Christian are, number one, my relationship with Jesus Christ. That's top on my list. Number two is my relationship with Karen, relationship with spouse. Number three is my relationship with my kids. Number four is my job. And some eyebrows went very high at that point. Here I was interviewing for the possible job of becoming rector of Truro Church, and I've just told you that that job is fourth on my list of priorities, right? Well, I'm not sure we want this guy, see? And we began to talk about it, and it made, of course that's right. What do I have to give if my relationship with Jesus isn't number one? What do I have to give to anybody else if my relationship with my wife isn't what it should be? What do I have to give to anybody else if I'm not taking care of my own kids? In fact, Scripture says, let a man not have any authority in the church unless he's working it out at home. Ministry flows out of those relationships. So I had that worked out, theoretically. Theoretically. It's easy to say those are my priorities. There's another question, how does that really... You say your relationship with Christ is number one. How does that translate into your calendar? Huh? You spending quality time with the Lord on a one-on-one basis in His Word, in prayer? You say that your relationship with your wife is your second highest priority in all your life. How does that translate? You know, where is the love affair in the midst of your marriage? Are you spending quality time with your wife? Are you dating your wife? Are you romancing your wife? Does she know that she's number two? It's easy to say, okay. All right? One day, in going through the book of Ephesians for about the 150th time, it suddenly struck me that Paul had outlined exactly those priorities. And it helped me to see that. Look at verse 18. I've commented on this last couple of weeks in terms of worship, but I just want to draw it out. Verse 18, he says, "Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with all your heart, always and for everything, giving thanks in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God the Father." And we've been talking about what that means for a congregation in its life. What does that mean for you in your life personally? May I suggest that the top priority is be filled with the Spirit? The top priority is your relationship with the Lord? Are you doing whatever you need to do to be filled with the Spirit and to go on being filled with the Spirit? Is that number one in your life? It comes first on the list. Number two, be subject to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, be subject to your husbands. Husbands, love your wives. Number two is my relationship with my spouse. Number three, children, obey your parents. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. My third priority is my relationship with my kids. And number four, slaves, be obedient to those who are your earthly masters. And masters, do the same to them. Forbear threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. My fourth priority is my work. And there's a fifth priority for all of us that comes after that, and that's our ministry. In my case, my ministry and my job are very much overlapping, but may I tell you they're not the same? Just being ordained does not mean that everything that I do is ministry. There's a whole bunch of stuff that is demanded of me in my job that is not ministry, but it's interesting that in the list of priorities, my responsibility is to my job and then to my ministry. Okay? Look at here in chapter 6, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we are not contending against flesh and blood, but against the principalities, the powers, the world rulers of this present darkness, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore take the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. We're going to look at that more fully next week. But that is ministry. That's my ministry. My real ministry is a battle against spiritual hosts of wickedness. Now, it may take this form or it may take that form. It has this dimension in terms of people relationships. It has that dimension in terms of something else. Okay? But the real ministry is a matter of contending for the Lord in the strength of his might against the hosts of wickedness. And in the list, that's fifth. Number one, my relationship with the Lord. Number two, my relationship with my spouse if I'm married. Number three, my relationship with my kids. Number four, my job. And number five, when all of that is in order, my ministry. Okay? For all of us, whether we're ordained or not, we all have ministry, right? The final thing I wanted to comment on is just to whet your appetite, and we are going to get into this next time. As we look at that whole armor of God passage, just to suggest to you that, you know, it's figurative, the armor of God, all those pieces that we're supposed to put on ourselves, those are figurative. They're pieces of armor, all right, going around my body. And in the context in which they come, before I ever get to those pieces of armor, I go through all of these relationships. And I'd suggest to you that the outermost pieces of armor, then, are right relationships. Before I get to worrying about little old me, how am I doing with the folks I work with? How am I doing with my kids? How am I doing with my wife? How am I doing with the Lord? Those are the outermost pieces of armor. I have nothing to give away in ministry to anybody else, and I certainly am not going to be able to stand up against the evil one and his minions if my relationships are in disarray. And I think you can picture it like concentric circles coming down to me, all right? I'm surrounded by relationships, and those relationships need to be in right order or nothing good is going to happen. And so here's where it's come. This overarching theme of unity focuses down. Finally, I come down at the very end of the book to me, clothed in the whole armor of God that I might be able to be victorious in the day of battle. Look where we've come. From the cosmic down through the relationships of authority, down through family, down through job, down to me. I bid you to go back and reread the passage in the light of that. Those three keys, I think, will unlock it in tremendously exciting ways to you. May it please God, it'll not just be an academic exercise, but it'll be a reality in our lives. Let's stand and pray together. Father in heaven, we speak almost glibly of things that are very complicated. Some right in this room have very, very difficult relationships with spouses, with children, with parents, with employers, with employees. Father, we need your grace. We need your help in working out the pattern that we've been thinking about this afternoon. Lord, give grace to those of us who are in authority to move with the beauty of Christ, to be the bearers of his love to those entrusted to our charge. Lord, help those of us who struggle under authority, feel unappreciated or even abused by those who are over us. Help us to treat them with the honor with which we would honor the Lord Jesus himself, even when it seems to us that he least deserve it. Lord, we can't do either one of those things except with your help. Yet we dare to believe that you would transform our relationships. Lord, help us to own your priorities and help us to live them out for your name's sake. Amen.